Return this morning after an absence of several weeks to the study before us, how Jesus dealt with sinners, and we return to our Lord's dealing with the impotent man in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 16 for our text. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. For quite some time now we have been studying a topic which has led us through several passages of the gospel records, how Jesus dealt with sinners. We took as our major text, He that winneth souls is wise, or he who persuades souls, or he who instructs souls, or he who takes souls is wise. And rather than deal with the innovations of modern religion, we have returned to the Word of God and to the Master Evangelist of all, even our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to see how Jesus dealt with sinners. We have noted the rich young ruler, our Lord's dealings with him, with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well. Now we have come to the impotent man, this man who was lame, weak and crippled, the secret sinner. I want to review what we have studied up to this point and then go on to make more observations today. Jerusalem, as most of the cities of the Middle East in that arid country, was a city that was filled with pools and reservoirs. A century or so ago, archaeologists excavated this pool of Bethesda located by the sheep market. They found it to be 55 feet long and some 12 feet wide, set very deep within the rock below the level of an intermittent spring that supplied the well. The name of the well was, in the Hebrew, Bet, which is house, and Chesed, which is mercy, the house of mercy, and the Greek transliterates it as Bethesda, and so it has come to us in our English Bible, the house of mercy. We are told that about this pool there were five porticos or covered porches, and that in these lay a great multitude of crippled people. Some were blind, some were paralyzed, some were lame. And they were there waiting for the moving of the water. For at a certain time, intermittently, the water was stirred or troubled. This was evidently a remnant of the supernatural work of God that He left as a witness and testimony to His reality. The first person that made it down the steps into the water was healed of whatsoever disease he had. Our Lord comes to that great multitude and passes among them. It is not true that there was never a funeral that our Lord did not break up. There was never a blind or lame man that He did not heal. Although that makes great preaching, we find here a singular instance in which our Lord passed through a great multitude of people who were blind, who were lame, who were paralyzed, healed one man, and then immediately conveyed Himself away from that multitude. He saw a certain man who had been there for 38 years. A man for whom all hope was gone. He asked the man what otherwise would be a very brutal question. Wilt thou be made whole? The man answered, Sir, no man I have. Emphatic in the original language. No man, no strong person here I have to help me into the pool, down those steep ways. But while I'm in the process of coming, and he uses the vivid present tense, someone else steps down before me. He had evidently seen others cured and healed, and he himself found his situation to be more helpless than ever. The language is vivid in the original language. The multitude continued to lie about. The smell in the air and amongst the flies and the stench was that of urine and fecal matter. People were left there all day, carried there in the morning perhaps, brought there, and then left until the evening time and then taken to their homes. Unable to relieve themselves, unable to feed themselves. The moans and the groans of the sick and the dying filled the air. It was not a pleasant place. But it was a place where our Lord went, and He addressed one man. Wilt thou be made whole? There had to be something concerning the countenance of our Lord, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, His demeanor, the look upon His face, His care, His concern. Wilt thou be made whole? And so the man answered him honestly. There is a great lesson here, I think, for those who would deign to be soul winners in our day. It seems to be the modern philosophy, if you can't get them saved, at least get them mad. Like the cults, we look for a negative reaction if we cannot bring them to decision. But this was not the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of compassion. He was full of tenderness. He was full of concern. There was in His voice evidently that authority that He had as God in the flesh. Wilt thou be made whole? Sir, I have no man. The word man is emphatic by position. A man emphatically. I do not have. I'm left here in the morning. I'm carried home at night. I'm a burden to my family. Some of them secretly wish that I would die. I've been like this for almost 40 years. The little children have grown up and are now aged men with gray in their hair. And there's never been a day that they can recall except the Shabbat, when I was not brought here early in the morning and taken home at night. How many times I wish I were dead. Yet I have a faint hope that someday I will be the first to reach the water and be healed. Such was the hopelessness of this man's case, but he knew from past experience that someone would always rush into the water before him. Such is the scene before us. Our Lord addresses the man then, once he has impressed him with the hopelessness of his situation, and said, what? Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. The Greek word is peripateo. Rise, take up thy bed, and start walking. Get up and walk about. Return to an active life. And immediately the man received strength, stood up, rolled up his bed over his shoulder, and began to walk. And he walked directly to the temple. He didn't go to his home. He didn't go to his friends. He went to the temple because his heart was filled with thankfulness to God, and he was there to worship. The Jews, that is a peculiar title in John's gospel, the Jews, but they were all Jewish. The Jews refers to the leaders of the Pharisee party, the conservatives. Why are you carrying your bed? Put down that bundle. It is the Sabbath day. It's unlawful for you to do this. The man answers boldly, he who healed me, he who restored me, the same said unto me, take up thy bed, and began to walk. Once there's been such a radical change in a man's life, there is boldness against religious tradition. He said, what man was that? And he who had been healed did not know who it was, because our Lord had immediately departed. Our Lord finds him in the temple and says unto him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And he returned and told the Jewish leaders it was Jesus who had made him whole. Such is the historical record before us. We evaluated this individual. This is an amazing thing because it strikes at the very heart of the matter. This man was lame. The Greek suggests a disease of weakness. He wasn't paralyzed. He could crawl down those steps, drag himself down, but for some reason he could not walk. He was lame. He couldn't move. He had been in that condition for 38 years. His case was hopeless, and our Lord's question expressed the hopelessness. And yet our Lord said to this man in the temple, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. He didn't steal. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't murder. He had nothing to do with those sins of activity that are so prevalent in society. All he could do was just lie there, unable to move, having to be carried about. And yet our Lord said, sin no more. Stop living a life of sin, lest a worse thing come unto thee. How often in his mind and heart, perhaps, he had committed the sin, thou shalt not commit murder, saying, God, kill me and get it over with. My case is hopeless. How often he had coveted the abilities and mobility of others to walk and to run and to lead an active life. Perhaps on a daily basis he committed heart adultery. Perhaps in his heart he had blasphemed God repeatedly, saying, "Oh God, how could you allow this to happen unto me?" Perhaps he had been filled for years with self-righteousness, whatever the situation was. He was a heart sinner. Despite being a Jew, despite the worship of the one true God, despite being immobile and lame, his heart was filled with sin. And our Lord says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto me." You see, sin is a heart matter. We seek to avoid, generally, the sins of activity that can be seen and witnessed by family and church and society. But what of the sins of the heart? This man was filled with the sins of the heart. And our Lord said, "Sin no more. Stop living a life of sin, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Immediately upon being restored, he went to the temple to worship God. He didn't go home. Perhaps to a wife, perhaps to grown sons to whom he had become a burden. He didn't go home. Home, sweet home, there is no better place than home. And how we long for it when we've been away for a time. But he didn't go home. He didn't go to his friends. He picked up the bundle over his shoulder and immediately he went to the temple and he was there thanking God. Thanking God and faithfulness to God came before family and friends. And we, discounting the miracle of God's grace and salvation, lightly compromise our Christianity for friends and family. Not this man. And he boldly tells the Jews, "He that made me whole said unto me, rise, take up thy bed and walk." His word means a lot to me. It was a word of power. Has the word of God's power come into your life? How then can you lightly esteem your professed salvation and give it up for friends and family? Salvation is nothing less than unconditional surrender to the totalitarian claims of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is Christianity. We noted some observations from this, how our Lord dealt with this man, and we have before in outline fashion the truth of God's free and sovereign grace. All grace is free grace because it's wholly and totally undeserved. This man was no more deserving than anyone else in that multitude. He stunk. The stench of bodily odor was about him and upon him. He could not move, he could not walk, he could not relieve himself except where he lay. He was like everyone else, amidst the din of the noise and drone of the flies and the filth, the moans and the groans. He was no better and no worse than anyone else there. And yet, Jesus Christ, our Lord, singled him out. Free grace is also sovereign grace. God grants it to whom he will. Can you find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the multitude deserved healing and restoration? And if our Lord should choose one and then convey himself away, who can fault him? And yet men always find fault with God because he should have healed them all. Sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement. Salvation comes to the sinner. God initiates the matter of salvation. Sovereign grace is individual in its application. He came to one man and not to the entire multitude. And after that man was healed, our Lord disappeared from among them. he hurriedly left. And third, sovereign grace is effectual in its achievement. Rise, take up thy bed, and start walking. And he did walk, and he walked straight to the house of God to offer thanks from a full heart. There are many who believe that a religious decision is sufficient. Coming to Christ in faith is the beginning of Christianity, not the end. Rise, take up thy bed, and start walking. We note it again that our Lord obeyed the Word of God in spite of human tradition and the spirit of the age. We saw that in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's called a feast of the Jews because it had largely become traditional. Under Moses, in the Mosaic legislation, God commanded all the men of Israel, all of the males, that included babies, the men would leave with grown sons, small children, sons with them, and even infants with them once they had been weaned. And three times a year the men would journey to where God had placed His name to present themselves before the Lord. It was commanded repeatedly in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And God said, "And I will put the fear of you upon the nations round about you, and no man will desire your land when you are gone." They left their wives and their daughters at home, and they presented themselves before the Lord three times in a year. And oftentimes it took them a 2 days' journey, and they would be gone for several days, leaving their wives and daughters and property unprotected. It was an act of faith. Our Lord was acting in obedience to God when He went up to Jerusalem for the feast. Had he not been in obedience to God, he would not have been in the vicinity of the sheep pool and market. He would not have been at the pool of Bethesda. Obedience is the path of duty. Obedience is the path of blessing. In our lives, living in obedience to God, we can expect to do our duty. We can also expect God's blessing. If we are in the revealed will of God, we can expect to be used of God evangelistically. There will be opportunities to live a consistent Christian life before the ungodly and the unconverted. And from the strength of a converted, consistent life comes forth a spoken testimony. But a spoken testimony is a contradiction if the life is not consistent. Our third observation this morning, and I simply mention this because it is necessary to our text. Consideration must be given to the awful misery and suffering that sin has brought into the world. Sin has brought physical degeneration. Man became liable to all sickness, disease, and death through Adam's transgression. Sin comes to us as social disintegration, moral perversion, spiritual devastation. We are told in Romans chapter 8 that the entire creation groans and travails and labors under this weight of curse until God redeems creation from the results of man's sin. Look at the pool of Bethesda. It was not a pretty place. There were better pools. There were larger pools. There were more beautiful pools in Jerusalem. Nobody on a sightseeing tour went to the pool of Bethesda. It stunk there. You had to look at the awful stares of those crippled people, those sightless eyes, the gnarled limbs and the horrible stench and foul odor of urine and feces. That was Bethesda. It's a picture of the sin and misery, the filth that sin has brought into this world. And our Lord went there to minister through His grace to a man in need. Let it never be said that you and I are patronizing, too self-righteous, too good to reach out to anyone with the truth of the gospel. Our fourth observation, every church building should be a spiritual Bethesda. The word Bethesda, Beit and Chesed, means the house of mercy. And every church building, when and where the people meet together, ought to be a Bethesda, ought to be a house of mercy, ought to be a place where God will meet with sinners for their salvation, for their hope, and for their restoration in the image and likeness of God. Now I have to explain that the church itself, metaphorically, is not a hospital. For that reason, I would never have a church called Bethesda Church. The church itself is the assembly of people, the ecclesia, a group called out and assembled into a meeting. The word church itself is kirk or kuriaku from the Greek, meaning the house of the Lord, that which belongs unto Him. But the church itself is the assembly. This is the church building, the church facility, the church house. We meet here. We are the church. We are the congregation. We are the people. We are the ecclesia, those who are called out and assembled in a given place. Metaphorically, the church is the body of Christ. With all that this implies, He is our head. He thinks for us. He commands us. And all of the members are fitly joined together, a picture of spiritual unity and harmony and activity in obedience to the commands of Christ. The church is a bride awaiting her spiritual bridegroom and therefore pure. The church is a building. And everyone in the assembly is a block that is fashioned to fit, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. It's a picture that when the church is as it ought to be, everything fits together in the service of Christ, and there is spiritual unity and spiritual harmony and God's blessing upon that. The church is a school of the prophets. We come and meet together to be taught, to be edified, to be instructed. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto all good works. And the ministry of the Word of God goes forth primarily in public preaching. We hold a Hebrew class. It will meet tomorrow night. We hold two Greek classes on alternate Monday nights. On occasion, we give Saturday seminars. I am tutoring several students in various biblical subjects. We furnish materials. We do everything we can that anyone at all who desires and is disciplined may become an astute student of the Word of God. We are here as a school of the prophets to instruct and to outfit and to equip the child of God. That's the church. It's not a hospital. It's a body. It's a building. It's a bride. It's a school of the prophets. It is a spiritual armory for the equipping and outfitting of the people of God to equip us. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. Through His Holy Spirit, He equips men, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In your English Bible, it reads somewhat differently, and there is a comma there, as though the work of the ministry refers to these gifted men. It does not. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You are here under this ministry equipped for your service for Christ as believers. A spiritual armory. This is the church. But yet again, as I said before, the church building, the church house, in this sense, should become a spiritual Bethesda. A place where unconverted, unregenerate, unsaved men and women, boys and girls, can hear the truth unto salvation. The truth concerning God, who He is, the triunity of His persons, His moral self-consistency, His perfect righteousness, also His grace and His mercy and His holiness. Before this God of the Bible, biblically revealed, man sees himself as lost, undone, condemned, and in want or need of that righteousness which God demands. Here, they will learn the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the only Savior, and He is Lord of all. And to own Him as Lord and Savior, men must repent and by faith lay hold of His righteousness and make it their own. They learn not only that they are sinners, but they've been made in the image and likeness of God. And being made in the image and likeness of God, through the apostasy of Adam, the image of God has been distorted, and it can only be renewed through faith in Jesus Christ and the converting work of the Holy Spirit. They learn the truth of salvation, that salvation is by grace and not by works. It is by grace and not by self-righteousness. Salvation is from sin, and sin is a horrible, awful reality. And their only hope is through Jesus Christ. They learn the truth of salvation. It is by grace, wholly undeserved. They learn the truth that salvation only begins when we are converted. And it progresses on through a sanctified, converted life that is lived in hope of eternal glory. And they learn the truth about salvation when they see demonstrated in the life of the congregation the saving fruits of Christianity. How justified and sanctified men and women order their lives. Have you been in a hospital as a patient? Doctors are walking to and fro, stethoscope about their neck, a chart, giving commands to this, giving commands to that. Nurses are scurrying about. Everything is done with a purpose. Everything is fairly orderly. These people have a purpose. They're dressed in a certain way. They act in a certain way. They talk in a certain way. I don't like to go to that church. I don't understand what they're talking about. Justification and sanctification, predestination, election. Why in the world don't they talk like common people? Well, what do you expect? It's a hospital. We are speaking God's medical language, His eternal redemptive purpose, election and predestination. God is just not doing things by chance. He's doing things by purpose. Every movement in the life of the church should be dictated by the Word of God, and the lives of the congregation, those who own the name of Jesus Christ, are to be lived in an orderly manner. We are to demonstrate to others what Christians are. One of the most astounding things I've ever read was from General Hitchcock, who died in India during the India Mutiny of the 1800s. British officer, he was a Baptist and an avowed Christian. His son was a junior officer, and Hitchcock, whom I think was a British general, was wounded and dying. He called his son to his bedside. He said, "Send for my son." His son marched in, saluted his father. He said, "Son, stay here for a while and see how a Christian dies." When unsaved men and women, either as unregenerate children growing up in this church yet to be converted, or visitors coming in and impressed about the character of this church, do they see in your life and mine people who demonstrate what Christianity is? Are we often not ashamed of one another? Embarrassed that we dare to call ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God? Every church house should be a Bethesda where sinners can come and hear the truth in hope of salvation. Our fifth and final observation for this morning: God is pleased to give at least occasional manifestations of His saving power. This is a strange thing at the pool of Bethesda. The radical higher critics say this simply didn't happen. That intermittent spring would sometimes gush forth water, and there was a swirl in the pool. And people fell into this pool and claimed to be healed, much like the vision at Lourdes in France. Radical critics say that these verses do not occur in some of the manuscripts, therefore this is simply religious tradition. I have something they don't have. I have an eyewitness account. Where did you find him? Well, the man had been there for 38 years. "Wilt thou be made whole?" He said, "Sir, no man, no strong, able person I have." I mean, they leave me here in the morning and they come back at night. They don't want to take their time with me. I'm a burden to everybody. I don't have anyone standing right here beside me, day in and day out, that when the water is stirred, to help me into the water, that steep flight of steps. But while I'm in the process of coming, another is in the process of stepping down before me. All in the vivid present tense in the Greek. In the original language, this man's mind is taken up with his past experiences. He had seen people healed and walk away. Strange that here at the pool of Bethesda, there was an occasional reminder of the presence and the power of God. Enough to keep a large multitude there in hope that each one, perhaps, might be healed. What observation and application can we make from this? I think a very valid application is the subject of revival and spiritual awakening. Are you familiar with the doctrine of revival? Not revivalism. Not a special church meeting and special music and a special speaker. But revival. Revival is not revivalism. Revival is a work of the Spirit of God. God pours out His Spirit in an unusual way, and an unusually number of people, great number of people, are converted. Have you read and studied the history of revival in Scripture? It is a scriptural truth. Have you read or studied about revival in history? In this modern technological age, it is far removed from us. Our churches are geared today with human success, organizational success, monetary success. How much human flesh can we cram into one building and say, we had so many in attendance, our offering was so big, and so many people walked the aisle? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the strange things that happen when the Spirit of God comes upon His people. Christianity began with revival at Pentecost. And for some 20 years, that revival spread Christianity across the Roman Empire. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The great advance of Christianity was some 18 to 20 years. And it changed the Roman Empire. It came in a time of revival. Look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, when whole cities turn to God. Life-changing things come in a time of revival. Look at the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. It was a political movement. It came in a time of great political unrest, as did Christianity. But it was also a spiritual movement, as well as political and social and economic. The Reformers, every one of them, were great preachers. They had great boldness from the Word of God and were mightily used. And their influence is with us today. On June the 21st in the year 1630, at a village in Scotland called the Kirk of Shotts, the church at Shotts in Scotland, there was a communion season. People gathered for a week. They took communion once a year, Presbyterians. There the pastors would give out tokens as to who could come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And they ended this with times of prayer and singing. Before they ended that meeting, they said on early Monday morning, someone should stand up and preach. And they got John Livingston, a 17-year-old tutor, not a licensed or ordained minister at all. They asked him to preach, and long before sunrise, he ran away. Was some miles from that village, God's Spirit turned him back and he preached, and 500 people were converted that day, and all of Scotland was shaken. That's a troubling of the water, is it not? In the 1730s, under Frederick Frelinghuysen, a Dutchman, Dutch Reformed, here in the colonies of America, revival, a spiritual awakening came among the Dutch Reformed people. With the preaching of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, it shook all of the colonies and then spread to England. Known here as the Great Awakening, it was known there as the Great Evangelical Revival, and it lasted for some 20 years. It changed the whole social and moral climate of America and Britain. It was a troubling of the water. It was an unusual work of the Spirit of God. Men who had witnessed that and their youth began to pray. In the year 1793, through the year 1840, came what we call in this country the Second Great Awakening. Pastors knew revival in their own churches. Whole congregations went from 150 to over 1,000 in 2 or 3 years. God struck people down in the community and converted them. The whole moral climate of the country was changed. When salvation comes in truth and reality, it has great spiritual, moral, ethical, social, and political implications. It's not simply making a religious decision. It's God saving people and changing society. These are troublings of the waters. On the eve of the war between the states and this country that I would call the War of Northern Aggression, from my own personal perspective, there was a man by the name of Jeremiah Calvin Lampier, a Dutchman, in the old Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in New York. Burdened as a city missionary, a bachelor, 44 years of age. So much of a ministry, all he could do was pray for God to open a door because he was inundated with the work. God impressed him to call for a prayer meeting. The first prayer meeting were 6 people. In a few weeks, Wall Street shut down. God sent an awakening in 1857, 58, and 59 that went across the entire United States of America and changed its moral climate. Thousands and thousands were converted. This was not an evangelistic campaign. It is known to us in history as the Great Prayer Revival. God raised up no leaders. He simply poured out His Spirit, and thousands were converted. In 1861, the war between the states began. And during those terrible 4 years, there was a great series of revivals in the Confederate armies. God converted thousands and thousands and thousands of men, most of them some hours before their death, being shot with musket balls that would break a bone, or being shot through the stomach. You had 12 to 14 hours to live, or you were dying a few days of infection through amputation. But God changed the moral climate of the South during that time. You have only to read the firsthand accounts of what God did in that moving of the Spirit that was called the greatest revival of modern times. That history is gone to us today. We have our books on divorce, marriage, and remarriage. We have our books on Christian fiction. We read our little Bible studies, but we fail to read and to know thoroughly the Word of God, theology, church history, apologetics. These are the cornerstones whereby we are equipped both in our own souls to live as we ought and to have a solid, consistent influence upon society for the cause of Christ. In 1816, Robert Haldane journeyed to Geneva. He had been a sea captain, an officer in Her Majesty's Navy. His brother had owned a line of steamships. The Haldane brothers sold all of their earthly possessions and became Bible teachers and evangelists. They were Scottish Baptists, therefore did not have the friendship of the Scottish Presbyterians. They went out as independent evangelists. Robert Haldane, at age 50, went to Geneva. There, the influence of Calvin had waned for almost 200 years. Socinianism, Arianism, denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, was prevalent in the theological faculty. He set up an apartment across the street, opened up his home to students. There in his apartment, he had long tables set up with the scriptures opened in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, the Latin Bible. And he would stand there with his English Bible in his hand, feed the students, and preach to them through the book of Romans. Every major leader in the continental revival that shook all of Europe in the 1800s was converted in that apartment. Theological students who had never seen the scriptures converted. They wrote some of the stirring works of the 19th century. Influential. A stirring and moving of the water. God does unusual things for which we should pray. In 1851, Spurgeon had just removed to New Southwark Chapel in London, congregation of some 300 people. It would hold 1,200 in the days of John Gill, the eminent English Baptist of the 1700s. But it was a dead church, an old church. Spurgeon went there, he's 19 years of age. The people held a prayer meeting and began to pray. The Holy Spirit descended upon that church. And in a few short months, the building had to be renovated. 1,500 people were in attendance. Then they said, we must build a tabernacle to hold this great congregation. And in the meantime, they rented the Surrey Music Hall. And 10,000 people would gather on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and thousands upon thousands were converted until his congregation became the largest evangelical church in the world. Over 6,000 in attendance. And oftentimes he would tell his people, stay home on Sunday night so your unsaved neighbors and friends can attend. And that ministry continued on unabated for 30 years until his death at age 59. It began in a prayer meeting. These are troublings of the water. These are outpourings of the Spirit of God. And God has occasionally done this. He did it again in the 1859 revival in England. He did it again in the series of Welsh revivals that went until the great 1904 revival. He did it in Korea in 1908 and 1909 and 10. He did it in England in 1920s in the Fisher Folk revival. We enter now a new century, with no great movings of the Spirit of God and very few people who will pray, because our sights are set on worldly success. So the church, with its respect, can take its place among the businesses of society. What we need is the power of the Holy Spirit poured out. We need a troubling and stirring of the water. And we in this church have prayed for revival for years, and we will continue to pray until we either die and pass our prayers on to another generation, or God does move by His Spirit. But I close with this. The multitude that was there in all of its stench and flies and filth, the moans and groans of the sick and dying, the multitude that was there for one thing. They were waiting for the moving of the water. That was their hope. But this man was healed, and the water was not stirred. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this individual and said, "Wilt thou be made whole? Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to help me into the pool. But when I'm in the process of coming, another comes down before me." He said, "Rise, take up thy bed, and start walking." And he did. He was given the grace, the strength, the enablement to stand up, roll up that mat, put it over his shoulder, and he walked to the house of God, restored. Are you praying for a moving of the water? Oh, to see revival, to see the work of God go forth, to see what we've read about, to see what we see in the pages of God's Word. But God still saves people one at a time. And if you, my friend, are looking for some outpouring of the Spirit of God, saying, maybe if God does something, I will be saved, I point you now to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This man was restored without the moving of the water. God saves people one at a time. Look to Jesus Christ. May God the Holy Spirit enable you to believe, enable you to repent and turn from your sin, enable you to lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be reconciled unto God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There need be no stirring of the water. God may save even you this very day, this very hour. He has converted people in this very building. He converted people at the YMCA when we met there. People walked in unsaved and left as children of God, and their lives were transformed, because salvation is by grace. It is by the power of God. May God enable you so to believe. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Glorify yourself. Do what we cannot do. Come and speak the word of power and of life. We ask it to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.